The readings from Ephesians chapter 2. If you have one of these black Bibles, it's on page 1175. So Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he's writing from prison. I read that and I wanted to check that was definitely true, and he mentions it in just one word at the end of the letter. He happens to mention that he's in chains. And I thought, well, if I were writing to someone from prison, that might be the first thing I'd mention. He just throws it in at the end there. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Brilliant. Thank you very much, Jay. Do keep your Bibles open there at Ephesians 2. Helen's already prayed for us, hasn't she, that God would be with us and help us as we come to look at this passage together. So I think we'll dive straight in. Now I wonder, has anyone ever accused you as a Christian of being arrogant? Has anyone ever said to you, you Christians, you just think you're so much better than other people, don't you? That kind of air of moral superiority. You know, you've set yourselves up on your moral pedestals, looking down your noses at everyone. You think you're something special. Perhaps you're here today as an interested inquirer. You're looking into the Christian faith. And you've met Christians who have that kind of attitude, who really put you off wanting to find out what it's all about because of that kind of I'm better than you approach. And if you are a Christian here, even if that accusation hasn't been leveled at you directly, I'm sure that at some stage you've heard it, whether in the media or elsewhere. And I suspect, although most of us don't spend our lives literally looking down our noses at other people, if we're honest, there are probably times when we have thought of ourselves as something a little bit special because we're Christians. Certainly, I wonder, as we've been reading the first chapter of Ephesians, isn't there a danger or a temptation that we would think of ourselves as something special in ourselves, as somehow superior to others? I mean, as we were thinking about 2 weeks ago in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, before the creation of the world, what was God doing? He was planning to save us. He predestined us. He chose us. And then he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's adopted us to be his children. Surely God must see something pretty special in me or you to do that, right? You see, whether knowingly or not, there is a danger for us, isn't there, of thinking that because we've been blessed in these incredible ways, being a Christian does somehow make me better than other people. Certainly, I've been guilty of that kind of attitude or mentality in the past. When I was in my teens, I arrived at school one day to find that my closest friends had been talking and they'd had enough of my attitude towards them. Now, although I would never have said it out loud, although I wouldn't have expressed it in words, the way that I'd been acting towards them left them with the distinct impression that that was exactly what I thought. I thought I was better than them because I was a Christian and went to church. So what did they do? They decided they didn't want to hang around with someone like that. There's a danger for all of us here. It can be subtle. And the Apostle Paul is more than aware that this danger exists. Perhaps the danger isn't for you to think you're better than someone else, but to think that you've earned these blessings. Well, as we come to chapter 2 this morning, we'll come back down to earth with a bit of a bump. Because having prayed for the Ephesians to know more of this amazing work that God has done in their lives, we arrive at the start of chapter 2 with these words, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead. Now, he's talking here about the state of the Ephesian church before they were saved, before they became Christians. He's saying that before that, you were like you were dead. And for us as Christians as well, that is our shared history. We were dead, just like everybody else. That's what verses 1 to 3 tell us, isn't it? And that's the first main point this morning. We were dead, just like everybody else. Let's read verses 1 to 3 together. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We have a shared history of living our lives against God, just like everybody else. That phrase, "children of wrath," it's a striking one, is it? It means that by nature, when we were born as enemies of God, deserving of his anger against our sin, for rejecting him as being our king. That was the history of the Ephesian church, and it's our history too. So hear it loud and clear this morning. There was nothing special about us in and of ourselves that made God choose us. In fact, spiritually speaking, we were corpses, dead in sin. Now, he's not talking about physical death here, is he? He's not suggesting to the Ephesians that they'd all physically died and been buried in the ground and that God had raised them to life again. He's talking spiritually. Because these dead people seem to do a lot of things in these verses, don't they? Walking, following things, living in the passions of the flesh. So clearly, he's talking spiritually. It meant that the whole trajectory of their lives was on a certain course to death, eternal death, separation from God. And all of this has its roots right back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve said no to God's way of doing things. They decided that they would take and eat of the one tree that God had said not to eat from. Romans chapter 5 verse 12, which is coming up on the screen, says this: "Just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men and women because all sinned. We all face death. We are all effectively dead because we all sin. There's that tight connection here between sin and death. But these verses are instructive as to what that state of life looks like, aren't they? Verse 2, it means following the course of the world. Following what the world says is right. Following the prince of the power of the air. Now that's an odd phrase, isn't it? It's talking about the devil. In the kind of thinking world of the time, the air was thought to be the spiritual realm. And the prince of the powers of the air is the devil. So effectively to be dead in sin is to follow the wrong master. To listen to the wrong voices. We were made to follow God, to listen to him. And yet by nature, we all follow the world, follow the devil. So there's that external force, the devil, but there's actually also an internal force here, isn't there? Verse 3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We started off doing exactly what we wanted to do. And that's what our world tells us to do, isn't it? The message we're constantly getting is, do what you want. Be who you want to be. Seek out the things that you want to seek out. But do you see that the danger here is that those things which our world says promise life, life fulfillment, life enjoyment, life enhancement, are the very things that led us to be captive to death. The desires for money, sex, relationships, power. If we just follow those, who is it that's on the throne of our lives? It's us, not God. Which leads where? Death. To be driven and led only by what we desire and what our bodies are passionate for is not to live. That's one of the devil's greatest lies in our age. It is to die. And dead people can't do anything, can they? They're lifeless, helpless, incapable of anything. It doesn't take a medic to tell you that a dead body can't do anything. So isn't it abundantly clear that if we were dead before we became Christians, that we bring nothing to the table? Many of us would much rather think we were wounded. You know, yes, we've got a problem, but we can kind of claw our way to God and reach out to him for mercy. That's how we'd rather think of ourselves. We want to have played a part in the process. We want to stake a claim. We want to say, I did something. And I guess that's because until this point, much of life is all about action and reward, isn't it? At the moment, we're potty training Emily, and she's got a lovely little star chart up on the wall in the kitchen. And every time she sits on the potty, she gets a nice little star to put on there. And I'm sure when she starts school, she'll get a nice well done stamp in her book when she does some good work. And she'll get a certificate when she does something else which is good. And from that, that's the way that we're trained, isn't it? We think we do something, we get rewarded. But if we're dead, we can't do anything. We're not just wounded, we are utterly lifeless. Before we become Christians. So if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, this passage is like a mirror shining back on you, encouraging you to examine your heart, your life, the danger of the situation that you're in. It's a warning sign. Although you live, you breathe, you feel like you're alive, you're like a walking corpse. And I don't say that out of arrogance. That was me as well. That was every person in this room. But there is great hope. And it's a hope that's not found within ourselves. God must work. Now, Paul deliberately wrote this part of Ephesians in such a way that it would leave us on edge, wanting the solution to this deathly situation. In the Greek, verses 1 to 7 are one long sentence, and it kind of is left hanging after verse 1 as Paul goes on to describe what the situation is like in verses 2 and 3. What's needed here is more than a kind of simple Eurovision Song Contest key change, isn't it? It's not just kind of raising us up a couple of levels and then we'll be all right. No, we need something far more dramatic than that. And it's glorious when it comes, isn't it? Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the second big thing we need to take away today. But God made us alive with Jesus. Verses 4 to 7. I think those two words, but God, are some of the most glorious words in the Bible. God didn't leave us in our dead state. Even though we were rejecting him, turning away from him, seeking our own pleasure and joy, not looking to him for those things, he stepped down and he pulled us from that deep pit of death and made us alive with Jesus. Now, do you notice what's the driving force behind all of this? It's God's love. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. God didn't have to do this. He'd have been perfectly just to leave us as we were. But because he loves us, because he chose to love us, he reached down into the pit of death and lifted you to life. His love causes him to act in mercy. And mercy is a great Bible word. It means that God doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't give us what we deserve, which is the death that we were heading towards. No, instead he unites us with his son, Jesus. And that's really how God goes about this amazing saving work. You see it in verses 5 to 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And verse 6, and raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is only possible in and through Jesus, isn't it? And in being united with him. Paul is effectively saying here, it's because Jesus has done these things, because he has been raised to life, because he has ascended to heaven, because he is seated at his right, at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Because Jesus has done those things, we are so tightly bound up with him now as Christians that these things are true of us as well. It's one of the ways that Paul is kind of answering his own prayer in some way. So verse 19 of chapter 1, he was praying that the Ephesians would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. Verse 20, the same power that he'd worked in raising Christ from the dead. One of the ways that we feel that, we experience that, we know that, is as we reflect on our history. As we see that we were dead, but God has made us alive. See, that's how all those things are past events as well. He made us past, it's done, alive with Christ. That's something that's happened already. And raised us up past, it's done already. And seated us past with Jesus in the heavenly places. That's a strange thing to think about, isn't it? Because I could definitely see all of you sat here in front of me. It doesn't look like you're sitting in heaven with Jesus right now. But in the spiritual realm, in a spiritual reality is, in a very real sense, because Jesus is sat in heaven with his Father, you are so united with him that you are as well. It's so certain that one day you will sit with him. Paul can write that it's already true. It's a past event. The resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, his sitting in heaven, that is applied to us now in the present, and which we will enjoy for all of eternity. And doesn't that just give us a wonderful comfort now? A wonderful security? A wonderful assurance? We live life now not as those who are wondering whether one day we'll be in heaven, whether one day God will allow us into his kingdom, but rather knowing with certainty that in some sense we're already there, we're already raised to new life. But God doesn't just work these things for our sake. Verse 7. His purpose in all of this is so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's something that God is doing not just now, but is going to be ongoing for the whole of eternity. And it's not just for us, but it's so that God can display his grace so that anyone who might doubt it would look at the people that he saved, the church, and wonder at his immeasurable grace. It's a bit like God's an artist and the church is his masterpiece. It's his masterpiece that he's going to display in heaven for all of eternity, so that all people and all the spiritual forces might know his greatness, love, and immeasurable grace for all eternity. As we continue reading Ephesians, we'll see that there is this kind of spiritual battle going on. And part of what this is about is God saying to the spiritual forces that oppose him, look, my grace, my love is so great. I have won. So we have such a wonderful new story, don't we, in Jesus. But none of it's of us. Because God made us alive with Jesus as a gracious gift. Verses 8 to 10. It's God's gracious gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. We have no claim on any of this work. For us to claim some part in this would be as foolish as Lazarus, who Jesus rose to life from physical death. If he was to walk out of the grave and say, didn't I play a great part in that? What can he say? Wasn't I a great corpse? You know, he played no role in it, did he? He was dead. But in our culture, we're kind of fearful of something that's free. It was striking earlier when, Trisha, you were saying about people just being a bit sceptical when you try and give them flip-flops. They're asking, what's the catch? And, you know, that's what people attempted to do with this as well. They go, what's the catch? Can't I do something? They want to be involved. But we can't. It's all God's gift to us. And actually, if we try and get involved, if we try and claim some part of it, we actually end up robbing God of his glory. It's his work. Faith, salvation, new life is all his work. Now, as you read verse 8, you see that it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Now, some in history have tried to say that through faith, the faith part is something that we generate ourselves. That somehow, you know, because we put our trust in God, that's something that we can claim as something that we've done. But if that was the case, he wouldn't be able to go on to say in verse 9 that it's not a result of work so that no one may boast. Otherwise, there's something we can boast in, isn't there? And I don't know about you, but I've never known of a dead body that was trusting anything. We can't. There is nothing we can do to earn it, contribute to it, merit it, or deserve it. But God has saved us for a purpose. And that's there in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, God has brought us to life to live for him. That is God's purpose in bringing us to life, is that we would do the things that he calls us to do. But what comes first? It's his work. His saving of us. His forgiving us. His adopting us as children. His raising us to new life. His seating us with Jesus in heaven. Now, we're not going to spend much time exploring what those good works look like this morning, because much of the second half of the letter is about what it means to live out our lives now as Christians. But I just wanted to say, yes, there is a place for doing stuff in the Christian life. God wants us to live for him now. It would be foolish, wouldn't it, if we'd been raised to life to continue to live like we were dead. But we'll be exploring more of that in the coming weeks. Now, I think rather I want to just focus in on what this boasting might look like for us today. Where are the dangers for us? Where are the ways in which we want to, or tempted to, undermine God's work and stake our own claim for some of that work? I suspect they're a lot more subtle than just kind of walking out on the streets and saying, I'm great because I'm a Christian. Some of the subtle ways that we might be boasting, claiming some part of our salvation. I wonder, do you ever find yourself judging how your relationship with God is based on how disciplined you've been in your quiet times recently? Or how prayerful you are? Or how much you're attending church? It's not to say those things aren't important, but if we judge our relationship with God on those things, we're actually trying to say that it rests on us. If those things become the things by which we say, well, I'm not feeling very certain about my salvation now because I've been rubbish this week in my quiet times, where are we looking to? Now look, we were dead and God has made us alive. We're secure in him. And that gives us the freedom now to live for him. How about when you think about others here at church? Are you tempted to look down on them because of some of the lifestyle choices that they're making? Do you take that kind of moral high ground? Are there people that turn up to church that you won't talk to, or that you won't, that you try and avoid because of their background? All of that is to say somehow you're better than them. Now, this church that Paul was writing to was a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. People from very different backgrounds, very different people, very different ways of thinking. And as we'll see next week, one of the big issues there was around division. But this means we all have a shared identity. We were all dead in sin, and God made us alive. So live, knowing that that is our shared life together, to those who've been raised. What about others that you meet out in the world, those your colleagues, your friends, your family members? Are there times when you live as though you're better than them? Or live as though you're better than those who don't know Jesus, judging their actions? What place do we have to judge the actions of others when we were exactly the same? That's where we started. What do they need? They need our love, don't they? I think that's why it's great hearing about the street pastors. It's very, a number of times that I've driven home from here and kind of thought, oh, look at all these people out on the streets getting drunk, how stupid they are. And at one level, that's true, isn't it? But what does that mean I'm doing? I'm getting up on my moral pedestal, looking down on them. What do they need? They need our love, but actually more than that, they need God's love. So let's not use the wonderful gift of God's salvation, the power that he's worked in us, raising us with Jesus, as an opportunity for boasting, as an opportunity to puff ourselves up. Rather, let's use it as an opportunity to live this new life, to bless others with the love which we've been loved with. As I finish now, I just want to read through verses 4 to 10 one last time. And as I do say, I'd encourage you to ponder how great God's love for you really is. And also think about how grasping just one little bit of this passage more fully this week might impact how you're going to live towards others. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for your incredible grace. Thank you that you've loved us in ways which we have not deserved, in ways which we could never earn. Lord God, we thank you that you have performed the miracle of bringing us from death to life. Lord God, please help us, we pray, as we go out into the world this week to live lives which reflect the new life that we have in Jesus. Lord, help us not to judge others or to judge our own walk with you by those kind of outward things, but to know that you have rescued us and made us alive with Jesus, and we're safe and secure in him. Amen.